Hey, good morning. Welcome. Good to see you today. I'm Jim Gumm. I serve here as executive pastor. I just have a couple things I wanted to let you know about today. First one, last week, we had a great response last week with the reception for the kids community. They were hoping to find some new folks to serve and volunteer, and they heard from a lot of people. We're still looking for a few more. And so Mimi Keel, our kids community director, Nick Pickrell will be out there. And if you can sign up for a test drive, just kind of check it out. They especially need folks like kindergarten and first grade. We'd love to have you if you want to consider serving in our kids' community. They're going to be out there today. Secondly, we're going to have a choir on Easter, special choir, Easter choir. So all you choir jocks out there who have been hankering to do the choir thing, but you don't get to do it anymore, you can sign up online. We've already got a team of about 34 people. There are going to be two rehearsals, the two Sundays prior in the afternoon. You got to be there. And then you got to be at all three services, starting with our 7 o'clock service on Easter. But join the Happy Fun Choir team. It's going to be really exciting. Another question we've had, we have finished our generosity project in terms of the public phase. A couple things that I want to let you know about. Maybe you missed last week or the week before that. You didn't have a chance to turn in an intention card. We would love to hear from you. The more intention cards we receive, the more we'll know about how we're doing. And so they're out there. You can still turn them in, still be counted. Our goal is 100% participation. And it's been a really great process for us as a church to kind of go through this generosity project and stuff. And I would say the response has been overwhelmingly positive and overwhelmingly good. In fact, as an executive pastor, I'm amazed at the response so far. And I was talking with somebody last week, and they said, you know, I think it's been really good for us as a community because it's like we've kind of grown up a little bit. We were like adolescent, and now we're going to be grown-ups, and we're going to really go all in this community. But I want to give you, I don't have a number to share, but I wanted to share a little bit of the response of what's happened so far. So we've received intention cards from hundreds of people, probably somewhere between 300 and 400 individuals or families. 141 people who handed an intention card are first-time givers. That's amazing. That's a wonderful thing. 86 individuals or families increased their giving in some way, like maybe by 10% or 20% or 50% or something. But it gets even crazier. 49 individuals or families doubled their giving. 14 more than tripled their giving. 20 more than quadrupled their giving. And 14 individuals or families are going to give or intend to give more than 10 times than they've ever given in the past. So you need to give yourselves a hand for that response. I mean, that's just an amazing thing that's happening. And what's going to be really cool about this, and one of the things that Isaac's going to start out by sharing, is just some of the fruits of generosity and what we can think about, what we can dream about, what we can do. So that's super exciting. We are in the midst of this Geography of the Spirit series. This is our second week in it. Isaac Anderson is going to be speaking today on the geography of cave. Would you stand with me now and we'll pray? If you would just pray with me. Lord, bring us back to you. This week we pray for renewal of our lives. We are beginning to be more attentive and alert. We are trying new patterns. The difficulties we encounter keep us humble. Our desire is clear. We want the self-sacrificing love of Christ, which brings us mercy and healing, to be reproduced in our lives. In our journey, we seek to savor the meaning of Jesus' selfless love, that we might reflect that love to others. Today, we desire nothing less than God's recreating us, breathing new life into us. Amen. Take a few minutes and greet one another. We're glad you're here today.
Morning. Doing all right? We're doing all right? I do have an announcement before we jump into the sermon. As Jim mentioned, if you were around last summer, you may recall we did a series called Neighboring, and we also talked about this a little bit in the congregational meeting, but As part of that series, there was a passage we looked at in Jeremiah chapter 29 where God says through the prophet to the people of Israel, work for the peace or work for the welfare of the city where I have placed you. Pray for the city because in their peace or in their welfare, you will find your welfare. And we have been praying just as a church, and I'm part of the kind of justice sphere of Jacob's Well, and so we've been looking for and praying for opportunities to do that, to do what that verse is describing, to work for the peace of the city. And we've been given a really cool opportunity as a community to do that. It's through an apartment complex here called Rosedale Ridge. It's in KCK, about 7 or 8 minutes drive from here. You may recall during the neighboring series, I talked about Ellen and Paul Turan, how they had been investing in a family at Rosedale Ridge that didn't have any furniture, barely had any clothes, didn't have a lot of things, and they decided to take it upon themselves to try and get them furniture and get them clothes and to, you know, care for them. So we have been thinking, how else might we be able to be a blessing to the people at Rosedale Ridge? And over the course of many months, many conversations, we ended up getting in touch with the corporation that oversees that apartment complex. And we had learned that there'd been an after-school program that a lot of kids had participated in there that had kind of fallen apart. And over the course of many months and conversations with this corporation, they came back to us and said, listen, if you guys care about this community, we will invest money, we will underwrite a position for an after-school director to go in and to create that program again from scratch. But we need a community of people who care enough to actually go find the person and to implement the work. We'll pay for that position if you will go find the person and make it happen. And we said, we can do that, we think. And so I'm excited to announce to you guys, we've just formalized this as of last week, and we've just hired this person as of last week. I'm excited to announce that we've hired Lindsay Jacobus as the director of the Rosedale Ridge After School Program, and we've actually put an interview with her up on our Justice blog if you want to go read more about Rosedale Ridge and about Lindsay. The cool thing about Lindsay is she volunteered at Rosedale Ridge a couple years ago, 2 or 3 years ago, when the previous program was in place, and she said to the director of that program at one point, when you quit, I want your job. Isn't that cool? She's finishing up her master's degree at UMKC, and as her last final master's project, UMKC approved her and a partner. They're allowing her to make the last project of her master's degree, that she would develop a curriculum, a character-based curriculum for kids at Rosedale Ridge. So it's this really cool confluence of things is the point here. And I'm asking you to do two things on the way out today. I'm going to ask you to just say hi to Lindsay and introduce yourself if you have a moment and just welcome her to our community and say we're really excited about you, if you're willing to do that. And then secondly, if you're willing to think about investing maybe a couple hours a week in the lives of these kids. These are kids who have significant challenges, but also, of course, have incredible potential, right? And I don't think we've even glimpse the potential that they might have when people start investing in them over the next several years. And so I'm just asking that you might consider being one of those people. Cool? All right, let me pray for us and we'll jump into the text. Father, we just want to say thank you for folding us into your story here in Kansas City and giving us one of those opportunities to work for the peace of the city. We believe that in Kansas City's peace is our peace. We will find our peace. And we ask that you would have your hand on Lindsay and on her husband, Dylan, as they prepare to engage in this important work. You would bless them, that you would give them the energy that they need, that you would give Lindsay and Jacob's Well vision, that you would make us a blessing to those people, and that they would be a blessing to us in turn. We believe we have as much to receive from them as we have to give. And so we offer ourselves to you in this process. And right now. In your name, amen. 1 Kings 19. When Ahab told Jezebel, Ahab and Jezebel are the king and queen, the unfaithful king and queen of Israel. When Ahab told Jezebel everything that Elijah had done, and how he had put all the prophets of Baal to the sword, Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah. to say, may the gods, not Yahweh, you understand, not Yahweh, the God of Israel, may the gods that Jezebel worshipped, the gods Baal and Asherah, may the gods bring unnameable ills on me and worse ills too. I don't know what's worse than unnameable ills. Apparently there's something. Unnameable ills on me and worse ills too, if by this time tomorrow I have not made your life like one of theirs. It's quite a threat. Elijah was afraid and fled for his life. Where are the places that you go when you're feeling overwhelmed, lost, confused, tired, defeated, when life seems out of control in some respect, when you've had the wind knocked out of you? Where do you go when you've had the wind knocked out of you, the breath knocked out of you in one way or another? Elijah came to Beersheba, a town of Judah, where he left his servant. You know, it's always a bad sign when someone leaves their servant behind, the one person they've relied on to take care of them. They just say, you stay here, I'm going on alone. He left his servant, and he himself went on into the desert, a day's journey, and sitting under a broom tree, wished he were dead. Some of my friends with kids, when they're looking for a way to escape, they go into the bathroom and lock the door for a few minutes because they know that's the only place they're going to get any privacy. You ever done that? You know, the knock comes inevitably and they say, Dad'll be out in a minute, right? I have a friend who goes to the golf course and hits golf balls. I have another friend who goes into the garage and just works for hours on this old car he's restoring in 1948 Plymouth. Yahweh, Elijah said, I have had enough. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down and went to sleep. I have another friend who goes to sleep. Whenever he's stressed out, you know, something happens and some crisis rises up, his first instinct is, I got to go take a nap. He goes into a bedroom, gets in bed, pulls the covers up, and at least stares at the ceiling. I have another friend who goes into a closet somewhere in the house, finds a closet, sits on the ground, pulls the door shut behind her. Maybe you go for a run. Maybe you go for a drive and just go and park someplace and turn off the engine and turn off the phone and just sit for a while. Where do you go when you need to hide out from other people, when you need space to recover yourself? Then all of a sudden, an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. He looked round, and there at his head was a chocolate scone. Maybe not. A scone baked on hot stones and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again, but the angel of Yahweh came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, or the journey will be too long for you. We all go on journeys sometimes when we're trying to turn our back on the world, when life has become too much for us. We have all sorts of methods of running away from our life, do we not? All sorts of places to which we run. Places that signify defeat. So he got up and ate and drank, and strengthened by that food, he walked for 40 days and 40 nights, until he reached Horeb, God's mountain. There, he went into a cave and spent the night there. One of those places in Scripture is a cave. Caves are where people run away to when they're feeling overwhelmed, distressed, disillusioned, tired, angry, scared. And you look through Scripture and you see this motif, this cave motif woven throughout the Bible. And when Sodom and Gomorrah get destroyed, Lot is too afraid to go live in the neighboring town of Zoar. He didn't have a good experience in the last town. You can't really blame him, right? And so he's afraid to live in another town, and instead he takes his two daughters and they flee to the outskirts of civilization, and they live for a time together, just the three of them, in a cave. When the five kings of the Amorites go to war against Israel and Israel just totally destroys them, annihilates their armies, the five kings escape, they flee for their lives, and Joshua and his men end up finding the five kings together huddled a few days later in a cave. When the Philistines show up to do battle against Saul and Saul's army, the scripture says the Philistines have 30,000 chariots and soldiers, troops like the sand on the seashore. And Israel sees that and they're so afraid of the Philistines. It says the people of Israel run away and they hide themselves in holes and behind big rocks and in cisterns or wells in tombs. Imagine how afraid you have to be to go hide yourself in a tomb and in caves. When Saul is out to kill David, David escapes, flees to a cave in a place called Adullam. And when Jezebel is killing the prophets of the Lord, she initiates this like pogrom and she goes after all of these prophets of Yahweh. And at one point, Obadiah, the faithful priest of Israel, takes 100 of the Lord's prophets and hides them away in two caves, 50 men each to a cave. Sometimes the places people run, the caves to which they run are literal places. Sometimes they're more figurative, more metaphorical. When Jesus is crucified, Peter's beside himself. You know, Peter's despondent because the last interaction he had with Jesus was when he denied Jesus. And now he's trying to figure out what to do with himself. And it seems very dark for him. Seems like all hope is lost. And so he reverts to the only thing that is still familiar to him. He says, "I'm going fishing." Remember that? And his friends, who are worried about Peter, it seems, worried that if he's left alone, he might hurt himself. His friends say, "We're going with you." And so they get in a boat and they go out on the lake. And that night in the darkness, in the boat, on the lake, that boat becomes for them like a cave. And a few days later, when the disciples are gathered together in a house, they're afraid of the Jews, so they have the doors locked. They're afraid of the ruling authorities, and they're just trying to figure out what's going to happen next. And the disciples are gathered together in this house, and it's got to be pretty dim in there. And when they're gathered there behind locked doors, that place for them is like a cave. And one time in graduate school, during my third year of graduate school, I was working on my thesis, this long manuscript project, and I had a lot of work to do on that, and I was teaching a class, so I had lesson plans to prepare, and I had papers to grade, and it didn't seem like I really had any bandwidth for anything else. I didn't have enough energy at the time to like open the Bible and take in more information. Didn't even really feel like I had energy enough to pray. And so I made this practice for a few different weeks, sets of weeks at a time, where about 5 o'clock, 6 o'clock, 7 o'clock at night, I'd stop my work, and I didn't have enough energy to do anything else, so I would just go into my living room and stand there and look out the two north-facing windows that seemed to me like the mouth of a cave. And the sun would start to go down, and I'd get really quiet. I'd stand there for 45 minutes, maybe an hour. I'd just try to be present to my life, you know, present to God to some degree. And the light would start to drain off the buildings, face of the buildings across the street from me. And finally, the sun would dip below the horizon and it would get really dark really fast. And then I'd go back to work. We're in this series where we're talking about spaces, landscapes or spaces that teach us something about what it means to be a person, right? Spaces that teach us something about what it means to be a person, to live in the company of God, spaces where truth gets revealed somehow, where hope gets revealed, where God addresses human beings in some way, engages them, commissions them to live again into a larger story than they might have it in themselves to tell. And one of those spaces, the cave, is often synonymous with darkness and difficulty and crisis of one sort or another. But it's also a place, if you look carefully, it's also a place where a context of defeat, whatever that might look like in that person's life, the cave is a place where the context of defeat becomes, by the word of God or by the breath of God, an arena of new life and new strength and new hope. David very well may have been in a cave when he wrote the words of the psalm, "Where can I go, O Lord, to escape your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence?" There's this sense of relief in those words. In other words, it's not possible for me to escape you. Where can I go to escape your spirit or flee from your presence? Even when I say, let the darkness cover me and the night wrap itself around me like a blanket, we might say. In other words, even when hope, all hope seems to be lost, even darkness isn't dark to you. And the night is as bright as the day. That's good news. Yes? What I've learned, David says, is that we can hide ourselves from other people. We can go someplace where no one else can find us. We can isolate from the rest of the world. But good news, no cave is dark enough or isolated enough that the Spirit of God isn't present there too. And sometimes one of the best things that we can do as human beings, especially if we've had the wind knocked out of us, who are feeling worn out or disillusioned, one of the best things we can do is go find a cave someplace and not just turn off like we're used to, you know, not just distract ourselves with one thing or another, but to go find a cave someplace and to stand there in the presence of the one who's made us and to just listen for that one to speak. Let that one breathe new life into us again. Then he went into a cave and spent the night there. And then the word of Yahweh came to Elijah saying, what are you doing here, Elijah? It's a great question. It's the same question God asks Hagar when she's cast out into the desert. What are you doing here? He replied, I am full of jealous zeal for Yahweh because the Israelites have abandoned your covenant, have torn down your altars, and put your prophets to the sword. I am the only one left, he says. And now they want to kill me. Three words describe Elijah's experience here in the cave at Mount Horeb. Crisis, confrontation, and commission. Crisis, confrontation, and commission, which is oddly similar to another story that takes place much earlier in the book of Exodus. One of the fascinating things about this text, if you study it closely, is that there are all of these parallels between the experience of Elijah and the experience of Moses and Israel when they go to meet with God at Mount Sinai. Think about it. Elijah travels into the desert, a day's journey. He goes, he's tired, he goes to sleep, he rests, and he's woken up and he's fed by an angel with heavenly food. Food as if from heaven. What does that remind you of? Then he travels 40 days and 40 nights into the desert, right? And that's reminiscent, of course, of Israel's wanderings for 40 years in the wilderness. And then Elijah comes to this mountain called Mount Horeb, God's mountain, the text calls it. You know the other name for Mount Horeb? Mount Sinai. It's the same place. Elijah has come to the very same mountain where Moses and Israel met with God centuries before. And both of those stories, the Moses story and the Elijah story, take place at a moment when Israel is in severe crisis. So you know the first story, you know, Moses comes down from the mountain, he's been conferring with God, and he has the two tablets of the covenant with him, yes, and he hears this racket happening below, this cacophony, and he's thinking, wow, people are really excited for my return, this is going to be awesome. I love homecomings. And he comes down, and no, they don't seem to even notice when he walks down from the mountain because they've gotten bored and impatient. Instead of waiting expectantly, they've created another god for themselves, and they're dancing around this fire and worshiping that god. And it says Moses gets so angry that he ends up throwing down the tablets, the two tablets he's brought with him from God. It's this symbol of the covenant having been desecrated. He throws him down, and God gets so angry. I hadn't actually remembered this part of the story until I went back and looked at it this week. It's great. God gets so angry that he says to Moses and Israel, go look at it. He says, go on from here, leave this place, and go toward the promised land. You'll still get into the land. You'll still find the land of milk and honey, but I'm not going to go with you. Why? Because you are an obstinate people, and I would destroy you. Guaranteed. You're an obstinate people. If I go with you, I will annihilate you. It's not you, Israel, it's me. I mean, it is you, but it's me too. You know, this is just best for both of us. And Moses has to go and plead with God on Israel's behalf and say, if you don't go with us, We are lost. You know that. And God relents and says, okay, because I know you, Moses, I'll go with your people. You know? And then he brings Moses back up the mountain. Moses says, show me your glory. And God hides Moses in the crag of a rock. By the way, some scholars suggest that the place where God hides Moses is the very same place where Elijah has come to take shelter in a cave. And God's glory passes by. And now Elijah, centuries later, has come back to this mountain. And think about it. What is Elijah's primary complaint? Well, God, we are just going in circles. Israel has abandoned you again, right? They've knocked down your altars just like they did back in the day. They've put your prophets to the sword. There's this king and queen on the throne, Ahab and Jezebel. They don't care any, they have no concern for you, Yahweh. Ahab and Jezebel are the Frank and Claire Underwood of the Old Testament. If you're following House of Cards, their marriage was one of convenience, one of political expediency. They married so that they could create this alliance between their two kingdoms. And when Jezebel moved into the palace with Ahab, she brought the worship of all her foreign gods with her. She actually brought the cult with her, the cult of priests of Baal and Asherah. And she was funding the cult of these foreign gods. And Ahab didn't really care that much. And so Israel's hearts were turned away. Ahab and Jezebel will do anything they can, kill anyone that they need to maintain a stranglehold on power. And Elijah says, Israel has turned away from you. They've knocked down your altars. They've killed your priests. I'm the only person left who actually cares about your project, God, and they're trying to kill me too. In other words, Elijah's complaint, see if this sounds familiar to you. Elijah's complaint is, God, you are supposed to be leading us to a good place, and there has been an astonishing lack of progress. You're supposed to be leading us to a good place, you know? And in Israel's life, in Israel's history, from Moses to the present day, there has been an astonishing lack of progress. In my own life, God, you know, there have been some really good times. I've achieved some kind of impressive things. You've been with me. That's been undeniable. But now it's like it's all unraveling, and I'm just going backwards, and I'm back at square one. There's an astonishing lack of progress. That's the crisis that Elijah brings with him into the cave. And it kind of begs the question, if God were to come and find us today in a cave somewhere, and if he were to ask us a question like he asks Elijah, what are you doing here? Exactly. Wonder if some of us might have the same kinds of complaints. God were to say, what are you doing here? Are you someone who might say, you know, I'm stressed out. That's what I'm doing here. I'm overwhelmed. Got too many questions I don't have answers to. I'm so tired of repeating the same mistakes over and over. I have this desire or this need that I can't seem to quench, can't seem to meet or fulfill. God, I'm not sure who my friends are, if I'm honest with you. I'm wondering when the breakthrough is going to come. You know, we talked a few months ago about the Psalms of disorientation. It's like Elijah is offering God a psalm, so to speak, of disorientation. Brueggemann, the Old Testament scholar, Walter Brueggemann, he says, you know, the thing about the Psalms of disorientation for the people of God, they're good for us because a lot of us have had complaint trained out of us when it comes to our interactions, our encounters with God. You remember this? A lot of us have had complaint trained out of us. You know, we know how to be honest with our friends, maybe, or our family, but oftentimes we censor ourselves in the presence of God, and the ultimate result of that is we end up breaking relationship. Brueggemann says, that's not how it's supposed to be. We're supposed to come before God in all honesty and transparency and guilelessness. We're supposed to come before God with our complaints. That's not the only thing we come before God with. We aren't supposed to stay there our whole lives. You look at the book of Psalms, it's filled with complaint and confession and declaration and doxology, right? But complaint is part of it and a very important part of it. And when we take that step of faith and we voice our concern, our distress, our anger to God, it's like we're putting our faith in the fact that God desires honest friendship rather than just polite company. With me? The first thing Elijah does in the cave is he makes the crisis really, really plain. And then the confrontation comes. The confrontation, I'm not talking about confrontation like an argument, you understand. I'm talking about confrontation like a revelation of God's character, a revelation of who God is, that kind of confrontation. Verse 11, then Elijah was told, go out and stand on the mountain before Yahweh, for at that moment Yahweh was going by. A mighty hurricane split the mountains and shattered the rocks before Yahweh, but Yahweh was not in the hurricane. And after the hurricane, an earthquake, but Yahweh was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, fire. But Yahweh was not in the fire. All of these, by the way, are a throwback to the Moses story so far. When Moses and Israel came to Mount Sinai to meet with God, it says that there was thunder and flashes of lightning and that the mountain was wrapped in smoke because God had descended on it in the form of fire, and that when God spoke, the earth shook beneath their feet. Earthquake, hurricane, fire. It's just recapitulating the same themes, and then something else, something new gets introduced into the equation. And after the fire, a light murmuring sound. And when Elijah heard this, he covered his face with his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. That phrase, a light murmuring sound, scholars have spent time, a lot of time, trying to kind of unpack what it really means. And they've gotten to a point where they're saying, you know what? It's basically untranslatable. Like, we're never going to quite understand what kind of sound Elijah is hearing right now. Some of them translate it a low whisper. Some of them talk about it as a gentle wind or a gentle breeze. Some of us grew up hearing the phrase, a still small voice, right? Anyone like that? Yeah, and scholars go, you know, the thing with that phrase is it's not quite as articulate as that. The sound Elijah is hearing, it's not so much a voice as it is just like silence, like sheer silence, or like the sound of no sound, maybe with a little bit of a rumbling underneath. I was sitting there in my kitchen this week thinking about these things and reading some of the commentaries, and I started trying to imagine what that sound would be like. And then I was just procrastinating at one point, and I reached over to my electric organ and I turned it on, and I heard the whirring of the engine. I thought, maybe it sounds something like that. I thought, maybe it's like that, or maybe it's like my refrigerator. Like, I can always hear my refrigerator a little bit in the background, especially if you jam the mic right there behind it. But I thought, no, that's kind of a grating sound, especially when it quits. So it's probably not like that. Maybe it's like the sound of my freezer. You know, when you open the freezer and there's this kind of audible hush? Maybe it's a little bit like the freezer. Except that sounds a little bit like someone going to the bathroom. Doesn't it? So I was like, nah, probably not that. But maybe like my wireless router in my living room. Just sitting there buzzing all the time. Thought maybe it's a little bit more rhythmic, because that's just kind of monotone. Gets a little boring. Maybe it's like the record player when it runs out of songs. Point is, we don't know what the sound was like, right? It's kind of untranslatable, but Elijah, when he hears that sound, it's enough of a demarcation from everything else he's heard that he takes off his cloak, and that's when he walks to the edge of the cave and covers his face. It's like he makes a cave out of his cloak, right? And he just stands there for a minute, and then he and Yahweh have the same conversation they've already had. What are you doing here, Elijah? He says, honestly, I'm wondering when the breakthrough is going to happen. I've been waiting a really long time. I'm wondering if the breakthrough is going to happen. Because I'm trying my best, God. I'm doing everything in my power to get this thing handled, to solve this problem, to answer this question. I'm doing everything I can, and it just doesn't seem to be good enough. And we aren't sure what is happening here. You know, Elijah's standing in the presence of this sound, and we don't know what else is transpiring, but it seems like God is taking Elijah. It's like he's been operating at these untenable heights, going from place to place, spending all of his energy, wearing himself out, trying on his own to save Israel. He's operating at these untenable heights, and it's like God is pushing him down to a place where he can actually stand. Another way to say it is it's like defeat for Elijah. It's like defeat is shifting to surrender. Defeat is becoming surrender. And there's a big difference between those things. You know that? Defeat says, it is really, really dark in here. Defeat says, darkness is everywhere, and it's just going to keep being really dark. And surrender says, but even the darkness isn't dark to you. Defeat says, I don't know how to fix this problem. I don't know how to clean up this mess. It is beyond me. There's nothing that I can do. Surrender says, but you are with me. And because you're with me, there's hope. Defeat, we might say, closes the door to hope, shuts out hope as an option. Surrender keeps the door cracked just a little bit. Keeps the door cracked to hope. Surrender sounds a little bit like this. You can hear your heart pounding in the empty closet of your chest. Even though you would rather not think about it, you are exquisitely vulnerable in this moment. You are vulnerable to this moment. Your carefully maintained safety net has ripped. Your expensive armor has sprung a leak. You are in need of help. And your awareness of this is not a bad thing. Even if the odds are against you, there is something holy in this moment of knowing just how perishable you are. It is part of the truth of what it means to be human. However hard most of us work not to know that. To lie flat on the ground with the breath knocked out of you is to find a solid resting place. You know that light murmuring sound? Eugene Peterson says, here's another way to think about it. You know what that is, Peterson says? It's his contention. It's God breathing. It's like God is breathing on Elijah as he steps out to the edge of the cave. God is breathing new life into Elijah, just like God breathed life into the first human being. He's breathing new strength back into him. He's breathing new hope back into him. It's like Elijah in the process is starting to recover his soul because of the breath of God on him. And that's when the commission comes. Go, Yahweh said, go back the same way to the desert of Damascus. You must go and anoint Hazael as king of Aram. You must anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, as king of Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, as prophet to succeed you. And I shall spare, God says, 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bent before Baal, all the mouths that have not kissed him. What's going on here? You notice that God doesn't spend a whole lot of time like consoling Elijah, right? What does God do? He gives him work, right? He reminds him that there are other people just like him. And he also reminds him who is actually telling this story and who is going to bring this story to completion. In other words, God gives Elijah, in a few quick sentences, proper perspective on his life. Elijah has shown up and he's saying, God says, what are you doing here? And he's like, God, I have been very zealous for you. I have been doing all of these things for you, and now I'm being threatened. Do you understand? Do you care? And God's like, yeah, I get that. But understand, there are a lot of people just like you who are struggling just like you. So don't forget, you aren't alone in this endeavor. Don't overvalue yourself. But don't undervalue yourself either, because I've given you holy tasks to accomplish, right? This is part of what happens to you and I in the cave. We're given a proper perspective on our roles in the kingdom. And so I've been going back to it lately. I was thinking about the time in grad school when I would stand in that room last year sometime, and there have been times over the year, this last year, where, you know, I've just been tired, worn out, a lot has been going on, and so I've started to make a practice of doing this again. I've gone, you know, 2 or 3 weeks at a time periodically, where I'll come home from work 5, 6, 7 o'clock, and I'll go into this office that's like my study in my apartment, and I'll shut the door, I leave my phone in the other room, I shut the door, and I just stand there while the sun is going down. And you know what I'm remembering or being reminded of as I've been practicing that? I just practiced it this last week leading up to this talk. The first thing I've been reminded of is you go into a cave somewhere and distraction arrives first, you know? So I went in on Monday and I like sat down in this chair. I usually stand, but I was, you know, I sat for whatever reason, and I'm sitting there, and like 10 seconds in, I see this lampshade up on my bookshelf that I've been meaning to attach to this antiquated light fixture over here. It's now been on my bookshelf like 6 months or something. I'm like, that's ridiculous. That needs to get handled right now. And so I'm up, and I'm getting the thing, and I'm getting the chair, my office chair, which is a swivel chair. You know, it does that, and then it also rotates, but that's okay. I'm up on my office chair, and I'm trying to attach the lampshade and trying to not kill myself at the same time. That took 15 minutes. And then you get still, and you know the next thing that arrives? All of the anxieties, all of the desires, all of the fears, all of the frustration or anger, whatever you've carried in with you, it rises up and it starts to crash around the room. Starts to swirl around the room like an earthquake or like a hurricane or like a fire. And there's nothing you can do to stop it. You can only wait it out. And if you do, sometimes something else arrives too. And sometimes it sounds like your refrigerator. Sometimes it sounds different. So I was thinking about this line this week. I have a postcard above, or note card above my desk. It's from Barbara Brown Taylor, the woman we just read. At one point, she was invited to come talk somewhere. And she tells this story where she said, sure, I'll come talk. What do you want me to talk about? And the guy who was asking her, inviting her to come, said, I want you to come talk about what's saving your life right now. And that question, what's saving your life right now, has become kind of a rubric for me when I'm thinking about sermon writing myself. You know, there's always what's going on in the text and what's saving that person's life right now. But part of what I have to share, if I have anything to share, usually stems from what's going on in my own life too. And so I was in the cave this week and I saw that question again, what is saving your life right now? And I thought, you know, two things. First, good friends. Good friends who I can sit down with and talk to and tell the truth about my life, and they can tell the truth to me. And we don't have to impress each other, and we aren't going to say anything that's going to scandalize each other. Friends who often have faith that's stronger than my faith. I can say to them, you know, here's some of the things that I know to be true about God. I believe this is true about God. And if I'm honest, here's some of the things I used to believe was true about God, and I'm not sure if I do anymore. And they're like, what? You're a pastor. No. They're like, yeah, I get it. First thing that's saving my life right now is friends. Second thing, just going and standing in a cave. Just standing there for a little while and just waiting to see what happens next. Because I live at untenable heights too. I don't know about you, but I go from thing to thing to thing to thing. And I've constantly just got this myopic perspective on my life, this kind of tunnel vision. I just know what the next deadline is, what the next finish line is that I need to cross, and then I'm moving on to the next thing. And I need someone to push me down to a place that is more solid than all of that. And I also need to be made aware of other people. You know, one of the things that happened to me this week as I was standing in the cave is I found myself remembering that there are friends of mine right now who are really in need of prayer. And I found myself actually saying, have mercy. Would you have mercy on Julie and her brother Scott, who has lung cancer and just got out of surgery and is getting ready to go into chemo? Would you have mercy on that family and on those doctors? Would you also have mercy on that kid who's a friend of a friend's kid, who's 7 years old and who's just going in today for surgery because fluid is in his lungs. He has leukemia and he's struggling with complications and they're having to get in there and solve some stuff. Have mercy on that kid. I can't imagine. And would you have mercy on my friend who just got denied a fellowship opportunity that he was hoping for work and he's feeling really discouraged? And have mercy on my other friend who's working on a project right now, just like I am. And it's due on Monday and his wife has shingles and he's really kind of stressed out about the whole thing. It's terrible for both of them. And have mercy on me too. You know? I'm realizing I need the cave experience to be pushed down to solid ground, to be made aware again that there are other people who are struggling a lot more than I am, and they need my prayers. And I need the cave experience because it's in the cave that I'm confronted, not with problem, not with like solutions, you know, to my problems. I'm confronted not with answers to my questions, at least not often, but I'm confronted with a presence that is somehow self-authenticating. That is somehow it seems really real, and I'm given an opportunity again to surrender to that presence. And in the process of that, I begin to remember again, oh yeah, this place where I'm hiding, the place kind of falls away, and I remember you, God, are my hiding place. You are the one who surrounds me, protects me from trouble, helps me negotiate my life. You are the one. And it's like in the process, God begins to breathe again. New strength into my life. God keeps doing this with regular people like us, right? God keeps meeting people in caves over and over and over again. And when Jesus was in a cave, when he was crucified and his body was put in a tomb, in other words, that was really a cave. That cave became a context of defeat for him and his followers, a context of defeat that, by the breath of God, became an arena of new life. And when Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, came back to his friends and visited those men in the room, in the house where the doors were locked and they were afraid, and they were trying to figure out what they were going to do next, Jesus arrives in that place. And what does he do? Breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. And it's in that encounter that they are given new strength, new hope, a new commission to face their lives again. And most of us can't go on a really long journey like Elijah did to encounter the presence of God. But of course, the good news is that we don't have to, because the presence of God is all around us at all times. The only problem is that we live such a distracted existence. We live at such a frenetic pace that if we don't take time to step aside and to go into a cave, we might forget about it, and we do forget about it. We end up missing the presence of God that is there to give us life and strength and hope. And sometimes what we need to do is to go and reclaim that, to go back and step into a cave and to stand before God and to allow God to speak, to listen to his voice, to allow him to breathe on us again. There is no replacement. There is no way to replicate the receiving of that gift. There is no more palatable way. So what will it look like for you to make space during this Lenten season to do something like that? Where will you go, in other words? When will you go there? Could be 10 minutes, 15 minutes, 30 minutes. How will you make yourself available to the God who breathes life into all things? I'll close with this. It's from the Paris Review. There are many kinds of prayer. There's a kind of prayer that's like breathing. There's a kind of prayer that's like talking to your best friend all day long. There's a kind of prayer in the face of beauty that lifts your hands up because it would be harder to keep them down. There's a kind of prayer for meaning that is answered by the one who wrote the book of the whole world and your life, so that the prayer is like waking up and finding yourself a character in the most elaborate of novels, as you've always suspected. You're authored, written into a world of meaning, a world meaningful because it was created by someone. There's a kind of prayer that is only listening, the soft voice of God saying your name, saying, come to me, come to me. There's the prayer of failure and the answering voice that forgives you. There's the death prayer, your whole body crying why, and the voice again telling you that you will see your loved one again in heaven. And there's one more kind of prayer. In this one, you're tired of wrestling with God. Tired of wrestling with the problems of evil and suffering, and you're trying not to think about girls or boys or about having sex, but you're thinking about girls or boys or about having sex. So you give up. You nearly stop believing. You don't even have the words to ask God to come back or be real. You slip down into the region below speech. And then he comes. Dear God, we recognize the fact that you keep visiting regular people in the places they've retreated to lick their wounds and to kind of gather themselves again. We retreat all the time, and we need to retreat because we need to find a home in you again. And so we renew our awareness this morning that you are our hiding place. You are the only one capable of breathing life into us with the kind of depth or profundity that we need to have life breathed into us. And so we ask that you would help us think creatively and be intentional about making space to hear your voice, to stand in your presence. We offer ourselves to you, make ourselves available again. In your name, amen. And on the night Jesus was betrayed, he went into an upper room with his friends that was really a cave. And he said to them, take this bread, this is my body, it's broken for you. Eat this, receive this in remembrance of me. And then he took the cup and he said, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Receive this cup whenever you drink it in memory of me. For when you take this bread and drink this cup, Paul says, we are receiving the body and blood of Jesus, celebrating Jesus until the day he returns. And so in this cave that is a church this morning, we prepare ourselves again to receive from Jesus the body and blood. Amen? Let's come to the table. Hey, a couple things before I pronounce the benediction. First off, we're doing, you know, with this series, those little cards that we'd like to make available. Maybe you already got them. You got them on the way in. If you need one, get it on the way up. Secondly, if you have a moment to stop by the Rosedale Ridge table and just say hi to Lindsay, maybe sign up for more information, that would be wonderful. Thank you in advance for doing that. I'd invite you to stand and receive the benediction. Go in the name of the one who is always present, always with us, never forsaking us, even when the darkness surrounds us and the night covers us like a blanket, even the darkness is not dark to God. and the night is as bright as the day. Go in the name of that one. Amen? Amen. Let's join hands and sing together.